This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Hey, so we're going to finish up Hebrews here this morning. And so we've been at this for a few months, working our way through Hebrews 11, 12, and 13, with this theme in mind that our author wants us to talk about the life of faith. And what is faith, and what does it look like, and how does this relate to the real practical things in our life? And I think that the things that Hebrews brings out, and especially in chapter 13, as we've been kind of bringing this down now into the, how does this work out into the warp and woof of my life, he ends on a pretty important note, I think. And we're going to be looking at this passage, which is in many ways kind of a summary of what he's been arguing throughout the book. And then comes to, I think, a very poignant point of application about what are you going to do about that. So let's conclude our study by starting in verse 10, Hebrews 13, from the New Living Translation. We have an altar from which the priests in the temple on earth have no right to eat. Under the system of Jewish laws, the high priest brought the blood of animals into the holy place as a sacrifice for sin. But the bodies of the animals were buried outside the camp, or burned outside the camp. And so also, Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates in order to make his people holy by shedding his own blood. So this contrast that the author lays out in this last paragraph of the body of his letter kind of brings together the contrast that he's been working throughout, namely that God was at work in the Old Testament through a system of sacrifices that described the human condition and that foreshadowed, or in a way kind of defined, what God himself was going to do when he came into the world, which he did through Jesus Christ. It's important because we wouldn't be able to understand the central event of the New Testament, the central event of the Bible, namely the cross, were it not for the picture laid out by the priestcraft at the temple in the Old Testament. However, that said, the audience to whom this author is writing, they're Jewish. And so they have grown up with all the elaborate ceremonies, the sacrificing and all that kind of stuff that goes down with the priests at the temple. And they're finding it very difficult to press beyond the shadow into the real substance of Jesus Christ, and they're not understanding that really you can't mix ritual that predicts something from the real substance when it finally shows up. And they're having real problems in their faith. So let's spend a little bit of time kind of, again, kind of synthesizing this issue, and then we want to see where our author goes with that. He says in verse 10, we have an altar from which the priests in the temple on earth have no right to eat. There's a new temple and a new altar. And so he returns to the main point, which has to do with this idea of sacrifice. That's what happens at the altar. That's what happens in the temple. It's the main event. It's all about sacrifice. And it deals with this question of how do you relate to God? And the Bible is clear that to relate to God requires a sacrifice. And the reason for this is because we cannot, on our own credentials, enter into the presence of God. We're not allowed. And the reason for that is not because God is uninterested, that God is aloof and out in his, you know, eternity out there someplace, but that there's a real problem that humankind has with God. God's got a problem with you. And that problem has to do with the fact that each of us have chosen to go our own way. We've taken the role of God upon ourselves to be the determiner for ourselves about what's true, what's right, what's good, what I'm about. And we've basically denied the creatureliness that we are. And so we're kind of God's renegades, God's rebels. And for that reason, we don't have access to God. There's a problem between us and God. But this is where the temple and all that that represents kind of comes into the picture. And the temple priests were involved in really instructing the nation of Israel about the God that we cannot involve ourselves with, that we cannot address without a sacrifice. And these sacrifices were symbolic in nature. And that's an important thing for us to realize, that in the Old Testament, when they offered an animal as a sacrifice for the sins of the people, there was no real intrinsic significance to the blood of a bull. I mean, he had no idea, that bull, that whether he was being executed for your lunch or for your sin. I mean, they're not aware moral beings. And so the idea is that it's just a picture. It's a symbol of what God is going to do. But it's a very important symbol because it deals with really what is up with man. And really, this is kind of the whole narrative of the Old Testament, especially, addresses this from the very beginning. You'll remember back in the garden that God established this open relationship with Adam and Eve. But then he put in the Garden of Eden this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it's there for a very important reason. And it's there to represent the fact that you are free choosing beings. You can go whatever direction you want. See, to be a person, to have personality, to have the capacity for love and for relationship, which is what God created us for, requires that we are able to make those choices. Your computers don't love you. Your dog does not love you. It's a very sophisticated stimulus response machine, but it's a machine. And there's something different about humankind. Were you upset about that dog comment? Things got quiet. I'm really sorry to bring that home to you. I'm sure that's really shocking. We confuse herd instinct with, love. That's kind of a shame. Anyway, what's my point? My point is that God gave us the capacity to choose, but they also defines the consequence of the misuse of the freedom that we have. Namely, on the day that you eat from this tree that I told you not to, you shall surely die. And so death is the real fundamental problem with humanity. You know, when we think about religion, we're thinking about morality. And, of course, morality fits in, and the whole idea of sin and this type of thing. But the real problem, the real issue is that in going our way, we've cut ourselves off from the very essence and source of life. And so we stand under the sentence of mortality. We are going to die. And we stand under the sentence of judgment, which is the eternal separation of man from God. That's death. That's death. It's not a happy message, but it's God's message. I was up late last night reading a book my father-in-law gave to me. And it's written by these authors who kind of survey the world's religions, and they conclude, isn't it special how people, you know, find their own paths to God, whatever that might be, and that's true for them, and you know, we should just definitely see it that, everyone has their own truth, their own reality, their own path to God, their own way. And I closed the book. This is late, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, that's really true. Or at least would be true if God had not spoken. And so the whole idea is that, see, God is not interested in, you know, necessarily, although, you know, there's some value to this, how we've kind of figured things out on our own, the deep insights of religious people and stuff like that are deep insights oftentimes. But the question is, if God has spoken, if God has said it is this way, if God says you have to relate to me, not based upon, you know, your own thing, but on the terms that I have presented to you, then we've got a real issue that we're going to have to deal with. Namely, that am I going to go God's way on this, or am I going to go my way on this? And knowing that everything's at stake. Either God's spoken or he hasn't. If he hasn't, then let's just go home. It's a nice day. Okay? But if he has, as the author of Hebrews declares, as the rest of the Bible attests, and as many of us know from our own personal experience of God, then it matters what he has to say. And what he has to say is that we must come to God on his terms. We must relate to God on his terms. And that because of the failure of man, because we've all gone our own way, we're under the sentence of death. That's the real issue. Christianity fundamentally is not a religion to make you a better person. It's not what it's for. It's to make you alive from a position of death. And that's the message of the Old Testament. And that's why animals are brought forth. The idea is that we are under the sentence of death, but that God in his love, God in his mercy, has allowed a substitution for the death that you deserve. And it's the animal. And so the animal dies in the place of the guilty person. The guilt of the guilty transferred onto the other. And this, of course, involved very elaborate rituals. And you couldn't, it wasn't, Israel was not a democracy. And you don't go to the temple and say, you know, I want to be a priest. And I got my constituency and they back me on this. And I want to be a priest. And I want to do this stuff. And it'd be like, well, no. Are you a Levite, you know, one of the 12 tribes, and do you fit these criteria? If not, you know, tough luck, man, you're out of luck. And so they went through all these very elaborate rituals. They had their, you know, robes and their incense and their candles and their prescribed days and all that kind of stuff. And that's what they did. And so it was, again, reinforcing this idea that we come to God on his terms, his way, not the way we would necessarily want to do it, his way. And that these sacrifices had to be ongoing. Why? Well, because people continued to sin, because that problem of sin was never dealt with. And so on and on and on it goes. I'm guilty. I need a sacrifice. The animal pays for it. And it just goes that way year after year after year after year. So there's always that sense then that the work is undone. Where do I stand with God? Well, it depends on, well, when was the last sacrifice to deal with the sin that I really do have? Christ, on the other hand, the author of Hebrews, argues his death was not the death of a martyr. It was not symbolic. It was the real deal, the real thing. After Jesus' baptism, John the Baptist, the last great prophet of the Old Testament era, looks to Christ from a distance and he tells his disciples, he says, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, he qualifies to be the substance, animals of which were merely the shadow, the symbol. Because here is a decision that God himself makes. As a moral agent, as a person, to enter into human history as a sinless divine being, as God, to choose himself, to take upon himself the sins of the world, my sin and yours, and to die a death experiencing the judgment of God. That's different than an animal. That's God doing that for you. It's the real deal. And because it's the real deal, and his death was not just some, you know, froofy ceremonial thing. It was an agonizing death, a death of rejection by God's own people, the very people that he came to save and to die for. And it is once for all time. And this is a very important piece of this. Not an ongoing need. The finished work of Christ is a central theme in the book of Hebrews. We don't have to keep going back for more and more. And salvation is not dealt out one wafer at a time. Once for all, past, present, and future. And therefore, it brings us to two irreconcilable paths that this audience was dealing with, that maybe some of us here this morning find ourselves dealing with, and that is the real fundamental divide between religion and relationship. Religion is a system of rituals, of activities, of moral codes, things like this, that enable a person to find right standing with God. Biblical faith is rooted in relationship. It's not about methods. It's not about what you do. It's what God has done. And because of what God has done in Christ, the curtains are parted. It's possible to enter into a real personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Something that I think oftentimes religious folks just don't understand. Because religion is rooted in works. It's what do I do? It's the burden is on me. It's how have I kept the rules, done the right kind of thing? How do I stand before God? Well, that depends on how I'm doing. And that's real different from the idea of grace that says that your standing before God literally has nothing to do with you. Has nothing to do with you. You add nothing. Nothing. And you can diminish in no way your standing before God. Because it's not about you at all. It is about Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. You add nothing to your salvation. You can take nothing away. It's all God. And that's why it's a gift. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, he says, by grace you have been saved. By faith. Not of yourselves. It's not something that you do. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast. Which brings us kind of to the heart of what religion tends to do. It says, I am contributing to my salvation. I have done these things. It is about me. And so there's a certain sort of arrogance about that. Religion has a temporary element to it. So I've gone and I've done the right thing. I've had my religious experience or my communion or whatever it is. But where do I stand with God? Well, I don't know, because tomorrow's going to be different. And I'm going to make mistakes tomorrow. And so you understand in a religious frame of reference. And I've been talking to a lot of people recently. There's a certain species of person, I guess, that God's been bringing into my life these days. These recovering religionists. Who have grown up with the idea that if I just cash in on Sunday morning and do the thing, then I'm okay. But then, later in their, in their life, they begin to realize, well, that's just kind of bizarre. How does that kickstart change anything for me? It's temporary. I feel good in the moment, but then the next day I'm back at the same stuff. And I've got to go back, and I've got to go back, and I've got to go back. What happens if I can't get back? Well, then I'm really in a bad place. Relationship with God through Jesus Christ is permanent. Christ died for sins once for all. Once for all. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Once for all. Past, present, future. The whole package. We can stand before God with confidence in our relationship with him based upon the adequacy of his work. The uncertainty that comes with the sincere religious mind is a very sad thing indeed. How am I doing? I'm not sure. Maybe I should fake it. And I think that that's often where we are in the religious frame of reference. In Christ, we have boldness and confident access through faith. You know, the author of Hebrews wants us to understand what the rest of the witness of the New Testament is. Christ is enough. Christ is the beginning, middle, and end of the story. If we're willing to entrust our lives to him, just to be open and be honest and say, I know, God, that I am alienated from you, and I sense it within myself. But I trust that what Christ has done on the cross, his death, is adequate to meet my need to be forgiven. And I'm willing to trust you. And at that pivot point, that moment where we have that exchange with God, everything becomes different. Now we do come alive to God spiritually. We have a new destination. We've got God involved in our lives at that moment. Not because of what we do, but simply responding to what God has to offer to us. That's grace. And so relating to God then is a response to his sacrifice. And we might ask the question, what kind of response makes sense? What kind of response is appropriate to the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made on our behalf? Whatever the response is, it's not a response that helps us keep our standing with God. But having been given this fantastic gift, what's the appropriate thing to do? What's the natural thing to do? What's God looking for from you? Well, this is where the author of Hebrews kind of ends his letter. And he says, with Jesus' help, let us continually offer our sacrifice of praise to God by proclaiming the glory of his name. Don't forget to do good and to share what you have with those in need, for such sacrifices are very pleasing to God. So God's made some sacrifice. He's made the ultimate sacrifice for you. So what does it mean to respond to him then? Well, it means that we then offer our sacrifice. And this is where we're going to end our discussion here this morning, talking about what does this mean? What is the idea of offering sacrifices of praise to God by proclaiming the glory of his name? What does it mean? Sacrifice and the Christian life. Well, let's begin thinking just briefly here with what it does not mean. Oh, sacrifice. Yeah, that means that I deprive myself of something that I'd really like to have, because it's a good discipline. When I was growing up, we were taught, give up candy for Lent. That's a big sacrifice. You know, some of us now are a little older, we might think of sacrifice as buying the Audi instead of the Porsche or something like that. I don't know. But that's not sacrifice. It has not that, there's no moral content whatever to giving up candy for, how long is Lent, 40 days or something like that? I don't even remember. But anyway, the point is, that's not sacrifice. Here's something else that we need to think about. Weekly praise and worship services is not sacrifice. Many people look at this passage, and that's what they're seeing. What do we do to respond to God? Well, we get together in these big groups, and we sing together, and we have worship. And I bring this up as a contrast, not only because that's not what this passage is teaching, but because that's what a lot of people do think it teaches. And a lot of the expectation for people here, in fact, that comes Sunday morning. I read these feedback cards. Often visitors are like, well, this was very interesting. Everyone was very friendly. But I need to go someplace where I can worship God. So we need to think about that a little bit. What are we talking about here? In American evangelical, in American Christianity, in Western Christianity, by and large, we really have adapted ourselves to the idea of a program-centered church that looks a lot more like the Old Testament than the New Testament, where we have our religious professionals, a scripted series of things that we do, lots of singing, things like that. And I'm not down on any of that, okay? Understand this. But it's not the same thing as the idea of worship. What we're seeing is a phenomenon of migration. Some people believe that the American Evangelical Church in America is growing. Not true. Not true, not in the sense that it's growing by drawing people who are outside the kingdom in. That is not happening in increased numbers in the evangelical church in America. And demographic statistics bear this out with no ambiguity. Where evangelical churches are growing is through migration. What group puts on the best show on Sunday morning? Let's go there. Because we have kind of identified, we've thought about, this is what it's all about. It kind of boils down to this. And so we need to find ourselves the best show in town. And I don't mean that in a derisive way. I think that's just the way we've sort of been thought to think about the issues. The consequence being a lack of focus on what's important, a lack of community. As people just go from group to group, we're moving from church to church in much the same way as we're moving from house to house about every 4 years in the evangelical church in America. We're attracted to the program because it's effective in cultivating real experience. And I think a lot of that experience is real good. But it's not the essence of spirituality. And it's not the heart of what the New Testament refers to as worship. And it tends to trivialize the meaning of sacrifice. Let's think about this a little bit from the standpoint of what does the New Testament teach about the relationship between worship and sacrifice. Well, the most definitive text, I think, comes in Romans 12, verse 1. Here, Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, I plead with you, by the grace or the mercies of God, to present your whole bodies, your whole selves, as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, or some translations put it, spiritual service of worship. What is worship? What is it? It's not an event you attend. Really like Robert Banks' comments on this. He's done a fairly exhaustive study of the life of the early church, and he addresses questions of how the church conducted itself and the idea of worship and other things like that in his book, Paul's Idea of Community. And he makes this comment that I think is just dead on. He says, so worship involves the whole of one's life, every word and action. That's what it means to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. It says, and knows no special place or time, since all places and times have now become the venue for worship. Paul cannot speak of Christians assembling in church distinctively for this purpose. There was no such thing as a worship service as we define it today in the life of the early church. It was simply not there. And he says the purpose of the church is edification or building up its members through their God-given ministry to one another. In other words, the essence of the early church was a relational network, a fabric of people whose lives were weaved together. The unity of the body of Christ, our capacity, our willingness to move towards each other in love, to build each other up, to speak truth to each other. It's a content-rich environment, which is why, of course, the author of Hebrews says, let us continually offer our sacrifice of praise to God. How? By proclaiming the glory of his name. Proclamation, there's content. And we're trying to urge one another forward and encourage one another to move forward in our relationship with God on the basis of the trust that we've developed within our relationships with each other, demonstrated by real love for one another, not by a relatively impersonal event where 1,000 or more people get together for an hour and a half and then just go their own way. The Bible does not know of a service like that. It's not there. And Banks is, I think, exactly right on this point. Worship. Can that involve singing together? Well, absolutely. And there are three references to this in the New Testament. Against the scores of texts dealing with interacting with one another personally, teaching one another, instructing one another, praying for one another, and things like that. But yes, it's not an anti-singing thing. But I'm worried because I think that we may lose an important insight if we just see this largely in critical terms. I'm concerned about the integrity of the American church. I'm concerned to a certain extent with the integrity of this church. You know, on Sunday mornings, there's two meetings, and about 250 to 300 people more come to these meetings than are involved in our home churches, where we really are practicing body life, where real worship does take place. That worries me a very great deal, because that's not what we're here for. We're here to understand what the Word of God says and to come to the Word together each week to get instruction, to get insight, to be thinking about what is God calling me to do. But we live that out in community. And I urge you, if you're here this morning and you're here because you enjoy coming and listening, that's good. And you need to kind of think through what kind of group you want to get involved with, certainly. But at some point, God is going to call you and say, where are you going to dig in? And where are you going to lay your life down? And where are you going to serve? And then you're going to understand the concept of worship as Paul describes it here in this passage. It's extremely important. This is just the tip of the iceberg of what this church is all about. It's not the focal point. Paul says that giving your whole bodies to God as a sacrifice, I'm yours, God, he says, is your reasonable. The word that's translated here, reasonable, is where we get the word logic from. It's your logical, rational service of worship. Worship is presenting your whole self to God with your eyes open, understanding what's at stake. You know, you think about this. So God, the God of the universe, has entered your little fishbowl, okay? And he has met you, and he has dealt with the central problem of your life, and he has assured you of what eternity with him is going to be about. And you're like, thanks. I'll get back to you, you know, at some point, you know, when that time comes or whatever. Right now I'm busy and I've got things to do. Well, I want to tell you that is irrational. That's irrational. To have a God who says, I want to be involved in your life, the God who created heaven and earth, the God who entered into human history to demonstrate his love for you, and he said, I want to continue that relationship. I want to get more in your life, for you to say, well, that's interesting, but later, is insane. What makes sense? The rational, logical thing to do is to say, God, if that's who you are, I want more of you in me. I want to get involved in the things that you're about, because I know that they're the only things that matter. They're the only things that last. And this is exactly what Jesus did when he was talking to his disciples in Luke chapter 14. And he puts it like this. It's a challenge very similar to the one that Paul issues in Romans 12:1. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother. And of course, it's a contrast thing. He's not saying you should go hate your parents. Wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. No one can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions. Now, he's not saying divorce your wife or husband, orphan your kids, hate your parents, and sell all you got, become a beggar so that you can be a good Christian. It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if you want to follow me, everything in your life must be a distant second. To present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God means that we come before God and there's a decision that we need to make. And Paul, of course, is urging his audience to make that decision. I urge you, he says, by the mercies of God, brothers and sisters, to present your life this way. You don't have to do that. But that's the offer that's laid before you. To entrust everything, all of who you are, everything that you've got, to say, I now realize that I am the steward only, not the owner, but the steward of the great things, God, that you have given to me. And I place them before you, saying, you use them as you want. My mind, my talents, my wealth, all the things that you've given to me, those are yours, God. Those are yours, and I entrust them to you. I'm just saying, you guide, you lead, but they're all on the table. Well, there's something weird happens when we're like that. And I think it's interesting that Jesus ends his discussion about discipleship with this comment. Therefore, he says, salt is good, but if it becomes tasteless, it is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears, let him hear. When a group of people come together, and they are coming before God and they're saying in the depths of their heart, I don't know what this is going to look like. I don't have a sense for that. I just know, God, that you're calling on me to give you my whole self, and I'm here. I want that. I want you to take possession of my life. When a community of people come together like that, really cool stuff happens. Okay, we begin to live for the things of God. We begin to respond to God's direction in our midst, in our groups. The world looks on and says Christianity makes a difference. What is Christianity in our culture? It's political conservatism and a certain kind of lifestyle. For most people looking on, that's what they see. Not the fruit of people who've given themselves to Christ and now are experiencing the abundance of Christ working in them and through them. That's very attractive when that goes down. But that's not what the world sees. Do you understand that? We've got a problem. We've got a problem. And our problem, I think, when it comes right down to it, is we do not understand the biblical concept of worship. That what we seek is an experience to lift us up. And again, that's okay. But that's not the heart of it. And that's not what God is calling on us to do. And the result of that is a sort of a broad disinterest in Christianity in our culture. Because what they see in the church is not inviting to them. It's not the culture's fault. That's our responsibility. And this is the effect of worship. This is the issue, I believe, for today's church. Tepid commitments. Focusing on emotion. And how can God come alongside me so that I can accomplish the things in my life that I want to accomplish. The Bible recommends offering our whole selves to God. And then the author of Hebrews, he comes back, I think he kind of describes what that looks like in some ways. Back in Hebrews 13, verse 13, he says, so let us go out to Christ, outside the camp, to bear the disgrace he bore, as he is led, beaten, and mocked, and rejected outside the city gates of Jerusalem to be killed on a hill. He says, let's follow him out there, for this world is not our home. And we are looking forward to our city in heaven, which is yet to come. And so we've got to orient our spirituality a little bit. Is your faith life insurance or a visa? This is the question that we want to put forth here. Well, yes, it is life insurance, without any doubt. Christ came to give life. He came to give you life, and that's a great thing. And so there is assurance that we have in that way. But the faith that we're to live out is the faith of an alien, as people living in a foreign country who are there not because they drive their citizenship and their identity from that place. They're there on a visa, and you're here on a visa. We don't belong here ultimately. We belong in the kingdom of God. And so we are here on a visa. We're here to serve. We're here to give our lives away. We're here to see that God's purposes really are affected through our lives, through the people that God has brought into our lives to touch for him. And that's the hallmark of biblical Christianity, and the biblical faith, and the call to discipleship as the Bible describes it. Well, let's finish up. He says, with Jesus' help, let us continually offer our sacrifice of praises to God by proclaiming the glory of his name. A life offered to God will produce praise for God. You know, when you give over to God the say-so of your life, and you say, I'm yours, God, in a deep personal way, then you begin to realize that everything you have is the gift of God. All that God has given to you is a reflection of his love and his care for you. And so it becomes very easy at that point to say, thanks. That's really cool, God. I appreciate that very much indeed. It's very hard to be thankful when you possess it. So the song about praying kind of sticks in my mind. I've got a different kind of story. I was talking to a friend some time ago. It's been years ago now. And he's a Christian, and we were with these other Christians from different groups. And we sat down at this lunch, and everyone's kind of looking around in the awkwardness of, you know, do we dig in or what? And the guy on my left, who's known us for a while, he goes, yeah, those guys don't pray before they eat. They just dig in. The guy next to him said, well, I'm thankful, I'll pray. And, you know, how thankful are we that we've got food in front of our face? Just basic things like that. To be quite honest with you, I'm not very thankful about that. Why? Because I've gone out and I've worked and I've earned the money and I've put this stuff on the table and it's mine. And I'm not very thankful for my kids because, well, I've gone out there and made that happen and done that. My wife, thankful? Well, I put an awful lot into that relationship, you know. My job, well, of course. Of course. I'm qualified. I'm the man. Okay, so I'm making fun of myself here. No, I'm making fun of you, too. See, we don't understand what it means to praise God because we don't understand that what we possess is not our own. That it's been fundamentally given to us by a God who loves us. Thank you very much. And that sense of ingratitude, that idea that praising God is some kind of distant abstraction, is really the product of the fact that it's a measure of the fact that we've done it on our own, that it is ours, that my life is mine. To say thank you would be redundant. I think there's something good here for us to really think about. If we give our lives wholly to God, then what God brings back to us is a gift. And so we are seeing the provision and the mercy of God every day. And even in the difficult times in our lives, when things are hard, we have to be able to look at our lives and say, nah, God hasn't thrown me a curveball here. We live in a broken world, a fallen world, but God is alive. The same God that's provided for me is in my life now. And so though I do not feel it, I choose to thank God and to praise him that he will work this situation out for my good. And it's for this reason, and maybe for no other, that we have to understand the idea of really praising God is not primarily an emotional thing. Why? Because when it's most effective is in those deepest moments of anguish and pain in our lives, where we say, I'm in great pain, God, but you are a good God. You are at work, and I do trust you in this situation. And if we praise God in this way, by proclaiming the glory of his name, his goodness, then it will orient our thinking, and it will shape our emotional life, and it will begin to transform us in a big way. In a really significant way. Why do we praise God? Is it to prop up his bruised ego? To make him feel like he's doing good? Not at all. He doesn't need our praise. We need to praise him. It's for our benefit because it's our reality therapy. It enables us to see things the way they truly are. Last point, verse 16. He says, don't forget to do good and to share what you have with those in need, for such sacrifices are very pleasing to God. The last sacrifice. It's a call for consistency in our life. How can you say you love love God whom you have not seen if you cannot love your brother whom you have? And authentic spirituality and real worship is bringing together a giving of our lives to God and an offering of our lives to those around us that God has brought into our lives to serve them. And this is where the battle's fought. It's not glamorous. It is exciting. It'll really rock your world if you say, what does it mean for me to worship God? It means leaving here with a renewed appreciation for the calling of God on my life to the brothers and sisters that he's placed in my life. A tepid, lukewarm, ineffective Christian witness in this culture is rooted in tepid, imbalanced notions of spirituality and worship in the church. And we need to change that. And we need to be people, like I know that there are hundreds of people in this room and in this fellowship who understand this point. We've got to come back to this and build on that consensus. This is what it's really about. This is what God is looking for. God wants how much? He wants it all. And as we give him all, and that's a conscious thing in our minds, that's what my life's about, is to give over to him the stewardship of all that I have. He is going to create lives that look salty, that are inviting, that people will look on as different and substantial and really something that to be desired, as people who've got answers to the very problems that are driving them into the ground. And that's the view of the early church, That's why the early church was such a revolution. It's because they lived like this. And we can live like this too. So let's just call it quits at this point. I'm being told we're out of time, so why don't we spend a couple minutes here in prayer. Yeah, you are worthy, God, of our lives. We're here just to tell you that, that we believe that you are good, that what you did in Christ was just awesome beyond description. We thank you that you are a God of love and mercy. And as a body, I think we're also here to say that you are worthy of our whole life, that we want to live for you. We want to just take all that we are, and we want to set that before you, God. We want to be a instrument of light in a very dark place. We want to be that salt that gives flavor and texture and taste to the blandness of life without you. And I just pray, God, that you would help us to understand personally, what does it mean for me to really just present my body, my life to you as a living and holy sacrifice, and that, well, just that we would see the difference that makes in our own experience of you, Lord, and in our effectiveness for you as well. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.